If you haven't met me before, my name's Adam. I get to serve alongside Team Heap in a part-time capacity, which is awesome, and serve you guys under God. But I also get to spend my week teaching scripture at the local high school in Winoona. I've been doing that for the past year, which has been really cool. I get to bring God's word into a state school. And so in today's climate, that's a great privilege, and I pray that we get to do that for many years to come. But when I was back at school, my year six teacher, this wasn't in a state school, this was at a Christian school, my year six teacher imprinted Philippians 2 verse 14 into my brain. And it goes like this: do everything without complaining and arguing. You can imagine as a 12-year-old in a classroom environment, the amount of complaining and arguing that would have gone on, and why it is just embedded into my mind, because I would have heard it day in and day out. Because complaining, it isn't just something kids do, isn't it? We're all very aware of ourselves and or others particularly, because it's quite easy to point out. It's quite easy to see when others complain, when they're having a whinge. And that's exactly what we see here in Numbers 11 through to 15. Complaining, whinging, bickering people. But when I look carefully, if I sit in it long enough, I start to see myself in them. And I wonder if you guys, during the week, in your Bible studies, how you found it reflecting on these passages. But the other wonderful thing we see is a God who is loving, slow to anger, and abounding in love, gracious. So we're going to walk through these chapters together. We're going to see what humanity is like. We're going to see what God is like. We'll just follow this simple path of what I call the rebellion. It's the result and it's the solution. Okay, so the rebellion, kicking off from chapter 11, these opening three verses sort of give us a summary picture of Israel at this time. And from there, it flows on to these sort of three stories of rebellion. First, there's this rebellion through a discontent with food, the food they have. Second, there's this rebellion within Moses' own leadership team with Miriam and Aaron. And third, there's a rebellion of the whole nation that grows out of fear. And so first, we see from verse 4, there's this rabble, small, noisy group of people complaining about food, and it spreads. Now, if you can remember maybe a couple of sermon series ago back in Exodus, when we're looking through Exodus, this isn't the first time that Israel are complaining about food. The first time they complained about food was literally straight after their rescue, when God rescues and redeems them out of Egypt, out of slavery. And they're in the wilderness, and they literally have no food but what they packed in the hurry of darting through the Red Sea, whatever they had on them. And so they complain that they were, but it was out of genuine need. And so God miraculously provides bread from heaven in the morning and quail in the evenings. But here in Numbers 11, their complaint isn't born out of a lack. It's born out of discontent. They whinge about the food that God's given them. They're sick and tired of this bread and quail. And they begin dreaming about the food that they used to eat in Egypt. It says, we used to eat fish, and they list all these lovely vegetables that they used to have, and they say, and we used to have it without cost. And you can see the delusion that's starting to creep in, right? Like, they're reminiscing about this food that was without cost. Really? Surely they remember the tyranny of the Egyptians. Surely they remember the slavery that they were stuck in, the beatings, the harsh labor, the deaths, the many deaths they would have experienced, and yet they say, we had this food without cost. You see the irony in it. I think it shows us how deceptive sin can be. The next complaint, it comes from people within Moses' own leadership team. Miriam and Aaron on his serve alongside him. And at first it sort of seems like this is in chapter 12, we're at in chapter 12 now. First it sort of seems like Miriam and Aaron have this go at Moses for having a Cushite wife. But as you keep reading, that's the sort of last we hear about. The story immediately moves on to what seems to me like what the real issue is, and that is that it seems like they're jealous with this unique relationship Moses has with God. And they're questioning why God has appointed Moses to lead Israel. But you can see in God's response, he tells Miriam and Aaron that when he speaks to prophets like them, he speaks to them in dreams and in visions. But when he speaks to Moses, it's as if he's speaking face to face. It's unique. This doesn't mean that Moses is beyond correction, though, or that Moses shouldn't be held accountable for whatever actions they deem potentially to be wrong. You'll see if you continue reading this story of Israel and as they reach the promised land that God promised Abraham hundreds of years earlier, Moses actually is disciplined by God for some of his sins. He misses out. And so the issue here in chapter 12 isn't Moses' imperfection, but rather their problem with God's appointment of Moses. Then in Numbers 13 and 14, there's this, the whole nation rebels against God and complains. But this time it stems out of fear. It's out of a lack of trust. Because what happens in these chapters here is they're exploring Canaan. This is the potential promised land that they're about to move into. And so they send out 12 representatives, one from each tribe of Israel. So 12 guys go in. And this is the land where they're preparing to go to experience God's blessing. And so they're about to see, is it how God says it is? And they come back and they find it's exactly how God promised. The land is lush, it's fertile, the fruit there is massive and it's abundant. But they also find cities with massive walls, powerful nations, people who seem like giants. And 10 of these spies come back and bring a report to Israel and spread fear throughout the whole nation. And they tell them that we cannot win. We should not go in. It is too big. It is too hard. And the people, they convince themselves that we should turn back and go to Egypt. We'd be better off back in Egypt. Two guys, though, Caleb and Joshua, they stand firm. They try to persuade the people. They try to sell them. God will be with us. God will keep his promises. God will give us this land. But it isn't enough. The whole nation begins complaining against God. They pretty much wish they were dead or at least prefer to be back in slavery. And when you read these chapters, it almost feels a bit ridiculous. Knowing where they've come from, it's hard not to think that if I was in their shoes, like, are you serious? Have you really forgotten the 10 plagues that ravished Egypt, but we remained safe in? Were you not amazed and astonished when you walked through the Red Sea on dry land to reach the other side? Or stunned from the bread that came from heaven and the quail that fed you in the evenings every single day? And yet, they still complain against the Lord Almighty.
I think it's good and right to feel the weight of what's happening here. To notice the sense of entitlement, to recognize the injustice of it all and how they treat God. But if we sit in it long enough, if we reflect, maybe just this past week even, the last month or year, it doesn't take long before we begin to see ourselves in Israel. How easy it is for us to complain before God, who has given us everything in Jesus. Now, it's not to dismiss our circumstances, nor the circumstances of Israel either. Living in the wilderness, eating the same food every single day, hearing about giants just next door, I can only imagine it would not have been easy. But that's the thing, trusting God wholeheartedly rarely is. Not knowing what lies ahead, not knowing how hard life might become, or not knowing how much suffering we might have to endure. But the biggest thing these complaints reveal about Israel, and therefore about all of us, is that it can be a real struggle to trust in the promises of God. Now, before we move on, I think it's worth asking a question. Does this mean that Christians should never complain? Never complain to God. When life is hard, when we're hurting, when we don't understand what God is doing, is there any place for what we might call a righteous complaint, maybe? And I think the scriptures would show us that there is. The Psalms are littered with the complaints of David. The righteous complaints of David. He cries, "How long, O Lord?" Or even Jesus. The very words of Jesus as he hangs on the cross. He cries out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, the problem isn't that God's people bring their pain before him. The problem is where that pain leads. Biblical lament runs towards God. It comes honestly. It comes with questions, with tears and all, but it still comes in trust. Israel's complaints run the other way. They run away from God in unbelief. One type of complaint says, "Lord, I do not understand, but I trust in you." The other says, "Lord, I can't seem to trust you in this. Just give me what I want." The issue in Numbers isn't that God's people speak honestly to him. The issue is they no longer trust the God they're speaking to. And that's why we can see the result of their complaints is so serious. What is the result of all this? Well, there's three stories, so there's three results. The first one with the rabble is they get what they ask for. We get what we ask for. For the rabble who are discontent with the food that God given them, God said, in effect, "You want meat? I'll give you meat." He gave them so much quail, he says, is going to come out their nostrils. They're going to be stuffed with it. So much they would come to loathe it and resent it. The very thing they craved for was going to be the thing that God is going to use to judge them with. You get what you ask for. Secondly, there's separation from God. In the story with Miriam, she receives leprosy. This made someone ceremonially unclean for a time. And so they had to live outside the camp of Israel. If you can imagine the image that Tim used last week, everyone camped in this format. If you were deemed unclean, you had to step outside that camp for a period of time. And so she would have been separate from God's people, but also separated from God's presence in the camp, confined until she was deemed clean again. And then thirdly, there's death. for the 10 men who spread fear throughout the whole nation, instead of trusting in the promise of God, the consequence was immediate. They were struck with a plague and died. And for the rest of the nation, those who chose to believe the words of the faithless spies instead of the words of God himself, the consequence was that whole generation spent the rest of their time in the wilderness until every single one of them had died. Everyone over 20 years old. And even the children, so everyone less younger than 20, had to live through those 40 years or so until they saw everyone die, and then they're allowed to move into God's promised land. They wandered the wilderness for 40 years. You know, these three consequences aren't just consequences for Israel. They're actually a picture of what sin does to all of us. Sin always promises satisfaction. It tells us that if we only had this, or if only God had done differently in my life, or if only I could have this thing that I want. But sooner or later, God gives us over to the very things we crave. We get what we ask for. And it can separate us from God, not because he delights in pushing people away, but because sin and the holy presence of God cannot dwell together. And if sin is left unresolved, if it remains unforgiven, it ends in death. Not just physical death, but eternal death. Eternally shut out from the gracious presence of God, who is life himself. That is the trajectory of every sin. If that's where sin always leads, then where can the solution possibly be found? Well, let's see where the story takes us. At the end of chapter 14, Israel has just received all of this judgment before God. They'll now spend the next 40 years in the wilderness until every person from that rebellious generation dies out. The 10 men who spread fear throughout the nation, they've already died. And only now do we see some remorse in the people. Chapter 14, look at verse 39. When Moses reported all this to all the Israelites, they mourned bitterly. I think we can all relate to this experience, right? When you know you've done something wrong, when it finally sinks in, that feeling of sadness, of grief and disappointment starts to build up within you. And that is good. That is a good and true and right thing to feel. But here's where Israel go wrong again. They take their grief, they take their remorse, and they try and turn it into self-salvation. They try and fix their own problem to redeem themselves. They try to do these things in their own strength. The very thing they should have done in trust and faithfulness to God, they try and do on their own. And so as you read on, they take this battle into their own hands. They try to become the solution. Even when Moses says and tries to warn them, "Hey, God is not with you," he said, "do not go." And look at verse 44. Nevertheless, in their presumption, they went up toward the highest point in the hill country, though neither Moses nor the Ark of the Lord's Covenant, that's God's presence, moved from the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in the hill country came down and attacked them and beat them down all the way to Hormah. I think we can relate to a lot of this, can't we? When we know we've sinned, our instinct is to do exactly what Israel did. Our instinct is to become our own solution, to try harder, to do better, to do more, to make ourselves right with God. But that's never been the answer. That's exactly what Numbers has been teaching us. There's been rebellion, there's judgment, and there's redemption, but redemption never begins with us. It begins with God.
It's God-given.
The solution to all of this is God-given. That's exactly why chapter 15 fits so well. At first glance, it sort of seems a bit abrupt and out of the ordinary. But if you think about where Israel's come from and the things God's given them, the writer isn't just leaving us in despair and skipping other parts of Israel's history. Instead, he's pointing us to the very thing that Israel should have done all along. Come before God. Seek his mercy. Bring the sacrifice. God gave Israel these sacrifices as a way of seeking God's mercy. And God would express his forgiveness through this substitute life. And when a human heart is grieved by sin, and that grief turns into repentance, they would seek God's mercy through these sacrifices, turning away from sin and turning back to God, because he is the only one who can redeem us, the only one who can change our hearts. The scriptures show us that God is the only one who can take our heart of stone, our cold, hard heart, pull it out, and give us a soft, warm heart, hearts able to receive his Spirit, hearts able to trust in his promises, hearts that are able to see by faith what God has promised for the future. Our greatest problem is greater than any physical circumstance we might face in this life. Our greatest problem is the condition of our hearts. And the solution to that can never be man-made. We can't muster up enough courage. We can't muster up enough obedience. The solution is God-given. It's in his mercy. In what Moses describes as God's abounding love that forgives sins and rebellion. God has made a way, not only for Israel to be forgiven, and not just for us to be simply forgiven, but for us to be welcomed into his presence. The presence of the living, almighty, majestic God. That was the journey that Israel were taking, to live in the presence of God in the promised land. This is exactly what we see in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus fulfills two roles here. First, he's the better Moses. Moses was this mediator between Israel and God, and the people would cry to Moses. Moses would then pray to God, and God would listen to his servant, and he would show grace on the people. He showed mercy to this whole nation because of this one mediator. And Jesus fulfills this role perfectly. He is the true mediator between God and all of humanity. Not just one nation. He stands in our place and intercedes for all of us. People from every nation, across all history. But Jesus also represents us. He is the true and perfect human. You see this particularly clear when Jesus was tested in the wilderness in his life. Straight after he was baptized, he got taken into the wilderness and he was tested for 40 days. One day for every year, Israel wandered in the wilderness. And what do you think his first temptation was? It was food. After fasting for 40 days, Satan comes in. If you are the Son of God, he says, tell this stone to become bread. Just imagine the anguish Jesus would be experiencing in his physical body, knowing he would have had the power to do the very thing Satan said. Yet Jesus responds, man shall not live by bread alone. He succeeds where Israel failed. The second temptation Satan shows him is with authority and power. The very thing that Miriam and Aaron were wrestling with Moses. Satan says, just bow down to me and I will give you authority over every kingdom in all the world. Again, Jesus fires back with scripture. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then comes the third temptation. Satan seeks to instill fear and doubt into Jesus. Whether he really is the true Son of God. Just as Israel stood before these giants but doubted God's promises, Jesus responds and says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Once again, Jesus succeeds where Israel failed. He's not only the better mediator between God and humanity, the better Moses, he's also the better human. The greatest human who has ever lived, the perfect representative for all humanity, the perfect sacrifice. And so it's at the cross, when Jesus goes to the cross, God does the very thing he said he would do in Numbers 14, verse 20 to 23. Flick back a page. The Lord replied, I have forgiven them, as you have asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of those who saw my glory and the signs I performed in Egypt, in the wilderness, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their ancestors. At that moment on the cross, Jesus, we see forgiveness, and at the very same time, we see judgment. He hung on that cross and Jesus cried out, Father, forgive them. And in those moments, as he breathed his last, he bore the full and righteous judgment of the Almighty God. The judgment that belonged to us. And it is right there that the door to forgiveness was thrown right open. But not forgiveness alone. Because at the very moment Jesus died, it's recorded that this thick curtain in the temple that concealed the most holy place, the place where God's presence lived, this curtain that covered it up was torn from two, top to bottom. In the moment Jesus died, God declared that not only are sins forgiven, but access to him had been opened. Complete, free, and open access to God through the sacrifice and death of Jesus. Israel was promised a land where they could live under God's blessing, a life of peace and flourishing. But for those who trust in the full and final sacrifice of Jesus, God promises something far greater, complete access to himself. His very spirit dwelling within us. And one day he promises that we'll see our Heavenly Father face to face, the one who is slow to anger and abounding in love. But in God's exceeding love and in his endless grace, he doesn't even leave us there. Not only does he give us the solution in Jesus, he also gives us a way to persevere. Because even though our greatest problem has been dealt with, life's hardships can often drown out the promises of God. And when life is hard, and when we're prone to forget, or just simply find it difficult to trust, God gives us a way to remember, ways to physically and tangibly hold on to his promises. And for Israel, as we read at the end of chapter 15, it's these tassels. These tassels God commands them to sew on to the ends of their garments. And as those tassels would brush up against those legs like a loose strand that would tickle you, or as they sat there and absently fiddled with it and considered the colors and its woven nature, they were reminded of the very things God had done for them. His commandments to live by, to trust God who is faithful, who will always keep his promises as he always has.
So what might be the tassels in our own lives? Maybe you already have one. Maybe more permanent than others. Maybe there's a tattoo of a verse or a symbol that tells a bit of your story and how God has been faithful to you. Maybe you've built little rhythms into your life, or routines to intentionally draw you in and remember the things God has done for you. Maybe your tassel is committing Scripture to memory. In the same way that Jesus defeated each temptation with Scripture. That you would hide God's Word in your heart. Just recently I've been memorizing the opening verses of Romans 8. That therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And when you say those words over and over in your mind, and they start to just come to you during your week, it frees you. It frees you from guilt because it reminds you of the thing that Christ has already done for you. Scripture becomes like those tassels brushing up against our life again and again. What tassels could you put into your life? What things could help you remember the beautiful promises God has given us in Christ? One of the greatest tassels God has given us is the meal Jesus gave his people, his followers. It's communion. And that's exactly what we're about to do together. We're going to bring the kids in from Kids Church. We'll do this as a church family. We'll share this meal that Jesus gave his people. It's our greatest tassel. The bread that points to his body given for us. The cup that points to his blood poured out for us. A physical and tangible way that through the cross, forgiveness and judgment meet. That every promise of God finds its fulfillment in Jesus. But if you're visiting with us today, this meal is for those who have their and put their trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. If that is you, we'd love for you to join us. Welcome. But if you're still exploring who Jesus is, if you're not quite ready yet to call him your Lord and Savior, why not just sit, watch, and listen? I know it might feel a bit awkward for you, but it's really normal when we do communion together that people would just sit and watch, people who aren't ready yet, and that's totally fine. We love that you are here with us. We're praying that one day, as you continue to hear the message of Jesus, the good news that is found in him, that there is forgiveness and freedom found in Jesus, we hope one day you would gladly join us. In our hands, we hold a pretty simple piece of bread, a little cup of juice, pretty ordinary things. But they point to something far more extraordinary. Like the simple tassels on Israel's garments, these simple elements have been given to us by God to help us remember. The bread in your hands reminds us of the body that never complains in unbelief. A real human body. The body that grew hungry after 40 days in the wilderness. The body that was tested where Israel had been tested. A body that trusted his Father where they had not. The body that willingly endured mocking, beating, and the cross. In all imperfect obedience. So take this bread. Eat. Do this in remembrance of our wonderful Savior Jesus. The cup in your hands reminds us of the blood that secured forgiveness and opened access to God. Throughout Israel's history, sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice was offered before God. And the blood
spilled continuously over the altar, again and again, pointing to the day when the one perfect sacrifice would finally deal with sin forever. At the cross, the blood of Jesus was poured out, the blood that secured forgiveness, the blood that bore God's righteous judgment, the blood that opened the way to God's presence. This blood guarantees that all who are united with him in his death will also be united with him in his resurrection to eternal life. So take it, drink it, and do this in remembrance of the great promises that are yours in Christ Jesus. Let me pray before we sing together. Father God, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you for this bread and this cup that we can physically hold in our hands, helping us to remember the body your Son gave for us and the blood he willingly poured out for our forgiveness. Lord, we come before you now, seeking your mercy. As we reflect on the countless times where we have complained before you, would you forgive us? Teach us not to grumble in unbelief, but to bring every hardship, every sorrow, every question before you in trust, knowing that you are faithful and that all your promises are fulfilled in Jesus. Thank you that through his life, his death, and his resurrection, you have opened the way for us to come into your presence with confidence. And so we thank you, we praise you, and we remember him together. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.